This is Nachyomi, Sefer Melachim Aleph, chapter 22, the last chapter of Sefer Melachim Aleph. After 3 years of peace with Aram, tensions begin to rise as Aram occupies Ramot Gilad, territory that belongs to the kingdom of Israel. Ahav reaches out to Yehoshaphat, who is the king of Yehuda, and with whom he has a strong alliance, and he requests his support in fighting Aram and reestablishing his dominion over Ramot Gilad. Yehoshaphat expresses his solidarity with Ahav, but requests that before they proceed, they seek the word of Hashem regarding their course of action. This, of course, was the tradition of the good kings of Yehuda. Ahav gathers his 400 government-employed prophets, who all declare in the name of Hashem that the Jewish forces will prevail over Aram. Among them is the very memorable Tzidkiah ben Kena'ana, who fashions horns of iron, places them on his head, and announces that with this you shall gore Aram. Yehoshaphat perceives that these alleged prophets are not genuine and presses Ahav to consult with a bona fide prophet of Hashem. Ahav doesn't want to do so because the only available prophet at that time was Michayhu ben Nimla, and Michayhu ben Nimla had a reputation for delivering very negative messages to Ahav. Nonetheless, Michayhu was summoned to the court of Ahav and informed that all the prophets thus far have given positive predictions and he should do the same. He replies that he's only going to convey whatever message Hashem tells him to preach. At first, he mocks their request and just mimics the declaration of the false prophets that Ahav and his troops will overwhelm and will overpower and will defeat the troops of Aram. Ahav chastises Michayhu when he realizes he's making fun of him and demands that he report the word of Hashem fully and truthfully. Michayhu says that Hashem has decreed that Ahav will be seduced by the empty assurances of his false prophets and will fall in battle at Ramot Gilad, leaving his kingdom without a leader. Tzidkiah ben Kena'ana slaps Michayhu in the face and berates him for lying in the name of Hashem. Michayhu responds that Tzidkiah will indeed learn the truth of the matter when he must run and hide from imminent devastation. Ahav orders that Michayhu be placed in a jail and fed meager rations until the day that he returns from the battle in peace. Michayhu replies that if Ahav does in fact return in peace, that will be proof that he is a false prophet. Ahav and Yehoshaphat head to the battle. Ahav disguises himself so he won't be a target of Aramean forces. The army of Aram has been given strict instructions to focus on assassinating the king of Israel and not be distracted by the other troops. At one point, they pursue Yehoshaphat, thinking that he looks kingly, he might be Ahav, but then they realize he's the wrong person and they leave him alone. An archer of Aram, not knowing what he's aiming at, shoots a random arrow and it happens to hit Ahav right in the space between two pieces of his armor, and this wounds him severely. He's carried away from the battlefield in his chariot and he dies. The rest of the men of Israel run away from the war. They escape the war and they return home. Ahav's chariot is cleansed of his blood by the pool of Shomron, a place where dogs drink and harlots bathe, which fulfills the prophetic vision that predicted that his blood would suffer a very demeaning fate after his death. This chapter provides us a brief biography of Yehoshaphat, the son of Asa, the king of Yehuda. Yehoshaphat was a righteous king who adhered to the Torah, and he continued his father's efforts to rid the land of immoral influence. However, he, like his father, did not dismantle the bamot, the personal altars that were all over Israel since the time of Rehavam, and basically competed with and diluted the centrality of the Beit HaMikdash. At one point, Yehoshaphat had commissioned a fleet of ships to bring gold from Ophir, something reminiscent of the days of Shlomo when they were really increasing the wealth of the kingdom. But the ships were damaged, they became broken, and the project was abandoned. Yehoshaphat made peace and cooperated with the kingdom of Israel during the reign of Ahav, but this relationship seems to have weakened or fallen by the wayside during the rule of Ahav's son Ahaziah. Ahaziah, like his father and mother, did not follow the ways of Hashem and served the Baal. The description of his brief and tragic reign will be the first topic addressed in Sefer Melachim Bet. One intriguing point in the chapter is that Yehoshaphat can readily distinguish between real and fake prophets of Hashem. How did he know that the men encouraging them to battle Aram were not authentic representatives of Hashem? Apparently, this reveals to us one of the fundamental differences between pagan prophets in the ancient world and prophets of Israel. The quote-unquote prophecies of pagan prophets were like blessings they conferred upon the king. They would endorse, promote, encourage the leader on the course of action that he had already decided to take. The job of such a professional prophet, if you will, was to give the impression that there was some kind of spiritual backing to a king's initiative. This gave those initiatives larger-than-life significance and would win the commitment and support of the population and the troops. Prophets in Israel, by contrast, primarily serve as an instructive and educational purpose. At times, they convey divine approval of the choices made by the king. And at other times, especially when the very essence of a particular king's agenda runs counter to the will of Hashem, like in the case of Ahav, the job of the true prophet is to oppose, criticize, and redirect a misguided ruler for the benefit of the nation. Yehoshaphat could immediately perceive, and so could Ahav, who did not deny it or protest, that the so-called prophets initially gathered by Ahav were just his cheerleading squad, who were expected to engage in dramatic and theatrical behavior and to repeat slogans and mantras in support of the king's decisions. In today's terms, we might compare their function to that of the media outlets that are totally biased and engage in propaganda and spin on behalf of a particular side of an issue, a particular cause, a particular political party or movement to which they're dedicated. They're not critical thinkers or meaningful sources of objective insight. They're helping to drum up popular support for one or another agenda out there. And that's the way that these false prophets operated. Despite his awareness of this fact, Ahav disregards the prophecy of Michai, who entrusts the false claims of his yes men. We must bear in mind that this is an unusual move for Ahav. In the past, he had generally been receptive to the word of Hashem as conveyed by true prophets, even though he's had adversarial relationships with them on a personal and political level. However, as Michayu's vision revealed, this seduction of Ahav by the false prophets was part of his punishment from Hashem. It was out of character, but like Paro, whose heart was hardened in the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim, the story of the Exodus, Ahav had exhausted his chances to repent, and he lost the blessing of his clarity of judgment, so that he would meet his final downfall. Hashem took away from him the ability to discern and the ability to judge which prophetic message he should trust. One remarkable feature of this chapter is that Ahav is not once mentioned by name. This will only be noticed by a careful reader. He's referred to simply as the king of Israel throughout the entire section, except for the verse that describes his death and burial. The reason for the omission of his name is a mystery. It's possible that this is the text's way of showing disdain for Ahav, effacing his name and referring to him only by his title. On the other hand, it's possible to interpret this anomaly as a veiled praise of Ahav. As we saw in the previous chapter, Ahav took pride in his accomplishments and all that he had achieved for the sake of his nation. He was more troubled by the prediction that the legacy he had established as a successful leader in Israel would be destroyed than he was by the prospect of his own disgrace and demise. In the merit of his demonstration of humility before God, Ahav was spared the pain of having to witness the obliteration of his dynasty. Perhaps it was in the same spirit of accepting the repentance of Ahav that the prophetic author adorns him here with the name King of Israel, a title and an office that he showed meant more to him than life itself. The King of Israel, as it were, ignored the danger that battle posed to him personally, put himself at risk to defend the territory of his people, and died a tragic but a patriotic and heroic death. When all is said and done, though, he is simply Ahav, a Jew who had tremendous leadership potential, but who failed to live up to the expectations that God had of him.